Amen. So this morning, we are continuing what we began last week, the story of a man named Abram in the book of Genesis. He's better known by the name that God would later give him, Abraham. Three of the largest world religions trace their lineage back to Abraham. Judaism, Islam, and Christianity all claim Abraham as kind of their forefather in the faith, or their forefather even by ethnic lineage. But who is this guy? Who is this guy that so many major religions trace their descent back to? Well, he doesn't have a particularly noteworthy birth, a particularly noteworthy upbringing, but he did have a personal encounter with God. God appeared to him, and God told him to do something radical. Something radical for someone in the ancient world where Abram lived, but really something that's also radical for people in any time period. He told him to leave his country, to leave his kindred, to leave his father's house, and to go to the place that God would send him. Not telling him exactly where he was going to go, but leaving everything that was familiar to him. Now, in the ancient world, this was totally foreign. In the ancient world, people were nomadic, you know, they could move around. But the one thing that you did for sure, if you wanted to have security in life, if you wanted to be somebody and have value, is you sacrificed your individuality for the sake of your tribe. You never leave your father's house. Who's going to carry on the family name? Who's going to sustain the tribe and carry on the legacy? No, you sacrifice. You sacrifice who you are for the good of the tribe that you were born into. You don't have an individual identity. On the other hand, to modern people, the idea is generally that you should leave that behind, right? So God's call to Abram may not seem radical at first glance. He tells Abram, in that ancient world, get out, leave your father's house. You're going to be the one who doesn't carry on your father's house in the place where you had previously lived. You're going to start a new house and a new thing off somewhere else. Now, modern people say, well, yeah, that's exactly what you're supposed to do. You cast off your small town identity and your family and your mom and dad, and you have to press out, go to the big city, accomplish your dreams, find out who you really are by setting off from all the things that were familiar to you. But in the modern story, the reason that you cast off family, the reason you leave your father's house, is so I can find myself and so I can achieve my dreams. God's call to Abram is leave your father's house so that you can be a part of my dream, so that you can be a part of what I'm doing in the world. The purpose that he gives Abram for why he's to leave his father's house and leave everything that's familiar is so that you might be a blessing to others, not so that you might accomplish your dream necessarily, or so that you might find yourself, but so that you might find yourself in your place in my dream, to fill the earth with my image for my glory. That's what God calls Abram to. It's radical. It's crazy. How do you do it? How do you demote your dream to prioritize God's dream for your life, his purpose, which is so much bigger and so much greater than anything we could dream of for ourselves? How do you demote finding yourself such that you can actually be used by God to be a blessing to others and to have a positive impact on the world around you? Well, we're going to see throughout the story of Abraham a lot of what that looks like for his life. But the first thing we're going to see today is you have to trust God more than you trust yourself. How do you do that? We'll talk about five ways. Running toward over running from, humility over pride, faith over sight, giving over grabbing, and receiving over manipulating. Now, those of you who are regulars at City Light probably feel like you're going to be here for an hour, five-point sermon, right? I promise it won't be an hour, you know, 50 minutes. No, it'll be fine. Let's start with the first one, running toward over running from, okay? So when we get to chapter 13, the passage that Shannon just read for us, what's just happened is that Abram has had a failure of faith. He was dwelling in the land that God promised him, that God, get out from your land, I'm going to send you to this land. He says, okay, this is the land. But when famine hits, he gets scared and he goes to Egypt. And while he's in Egypt, another fear hits him. He has an attractive wife. He says, they're going to come after me so they can get my wife. So instead, he gives up his wife and sends her into the house of Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, exposes her to danger in order to protect himself, right? So this is a failure of his to believe God's promise to him. But God keeps his promise nonetheless. God protects his wife, and then God protects Abram in his marriage and sends him out of Egypt with his marriage intact and with possessions in hand. So when we come to chapter 13, what's Abram doing? He leaves Egypt and he goes back to the promised land. And when he goes to the promised land, verse 4 tells us that the first thing he does is he goes to the place where he had first made an altar, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Though he's failed, he doesn't run from God, he runs toward God. He goes back to worship, despite his prior failure. Now, you all know the experience of having done something wrong, right? Even if you're not a religious person, if you look back on your life, there's things that you're probably ashamed of, things that you look at and say, I can't believe that was me. And maybe it was last night that that happened, right? The feeling hits you when you realize, whoa, that I shouldn't have done that. That wasn't right. You may have woken up this morning feeling that way. What makes Abram a positive example of faith isn't that he never had those moments, not that he never did anything wrong. It's what happened the next morning, what happened the next day. And that's the important question in your life. It's not whether you'll always perfectly believe God's promises to you. It's what happens the morning after. What happens when you realize it, when it hits you. If you trust yourself more than you trust God, you'll keep running away from him. You'll say, no, I have to, you know, either make it up to him, so I have to go do better before I can come back to him. I have to deal with it myself, solve it myself. I have to minimize it, pretend it's not there. Abram does otherwise. He persists in his worship and runs towards God because he trusts God's promise. He knows, God, you've made a promise to me that you will bless me and you will make me a blessing to others. And when God made that promise to Abram, he didn't say, and I'll only do that if you perfectly believe this all the time. He said, no, I'm going to do it. God's faithfulness to his promise depends on God, not on you. I think of a lady who came up to me after the sermon 1 week. She told me about a relational issue that she had had a few, you know, before that, and then she said basically that she had gotten drunk the night before, partially as a way of dealing with that. And she came to church the next morning. She ran toward God instead of running from him, despite the fact that she knew she had done something wrong, despite the fact that it would have been easy for her to just sleep in and miss it. And she didn't come with any false pretense, right? She wasn't saying, well, okay, I did something bad last night, I better go kind of cleanse myself by singing some songs and getting into some Bible stuff and doing the Jesus thing. She came with a broken spirit, a contrite heart, and confessed her sin to God, and then even walked in the light by confessing it to someone else, by confessing it to me after the worship gathering. That's what it looks like to run toward God rather than running away from him. You're saying, God, your promise is still good this morning, even though I failed last night. Your promise is still good now, even though I failed 5 minutes ago. Running toward God over running from him. In fact, if you refuse to do that, do you realize how prideful that is? You're essentially saying to God, God, I can deal with my guilty feelings better than you can. Or you're saying, God, you could only possibly accept my worship if I first cleaned myself up and brought it to you perfectly. But you don't get to tell him whose worship he can and can't accept. You don't get to tell him who he can and can't bless. He's promised to bless, right? And his promise depends on his faithfulness, not on yours. So it's actually the uttermost pride to say to him, God, I'm not going to come to you until I've qualified myself. No, he qualifies you because it's based on his promise. So let's talk about that contrast, humility over pride. You may think, that doesn't sound like pride. It sounds like that person's too hard on themselves, right? They're too humble. They need to get some pride. They need to get some self-esteem. But that's a misunderstanding of what pride is. Pride isn't necessarily thinking too highly of yourself. Pride could look like thinking too little of yourself, but really what it consists of is, did you think of yourself too much? You're too inwardly focused. Humility, then, is not thinking less of yourself or thinking more of yourself. It's not just bolstering your self-esteem. It's just thinking of yourself less. It's self-forgetfulness. And that's what we see Abram exemplifying here. Some of us, when we fail, when we do sin, we think about ourselves a lot. We think, man, I shouldn't have done this. You know, what would other people think of me if they found out about it? What do other people think of me who saw it? I should be over this by now. I've been a Christian for a while now. I've been struggling with the same thing, and the people around me don't do this. And inward, me. Abram goes to God, and he calls upon the name of the Lord, though he's failed. He knows, God, you're still worthy of worship, right? God, your promise is still good. His eyes are open to him and not just stuck in on himself. We see this also in the way that he interacts with Lot. So as the story progresses past verse 4, Abram and Lot have accumulated a lot of possessions, right? God's blessing Abram and they come out of Egypt wealthy. And so Lot, because he's kind of family with Abram, gets blessed along with Abram. But there's a dispute now because they've gotten too wealthy for the land, kind of. They're running out of resources. And Abram, in this moment, has a lot of room to just kick Lot off the land and claim it all for himself. Because the promise of God was to Abram and to his offspring. And Lot's not Abram, and Lot's not Abram's offspring. He's his nephew. So Abram could say, hey, this is my family's land. Like, I'm entitled to it. Get off my property. Not only that, but Abram is older than Lot. Abram is his uncle. And in the ancient world, the assumption was that you defer to the elders. An ancient audience reading this would have seen Lot's response and been like, wait, what is going on here? Lot should be the one looking at Abram and saying, no, you take the land, right? You decide what part you want. Just let me, you know, hang around, but this is yours, and it's fundamentally for you. But we see Abram instead deferring to Lot. He's the one who initiates the peacemaking conversation, and he's the one who says to Lot, Lot, you take your pick. You decide what part of the land you want. If you're in a position of leadership, or you have a certain level of status in a group that you're in, maybe it's your company or your neighborhood or your family, do you demand that other people acknowledge that? Do you demand that other people treat you in a certain way? Do you see yourself as being above certain people in your community who you don't even relate to? Or do you use your position and your increased level of influence, your increased level of resources, to seek the joy of the people that God has placed under you and around you? See, humility will dispose you to do that. 1 Corinthians 13:5 talks about it this way. It says, love does not insist on its own way. Humility disposes us to not insist on my own way. Another older theologian said this, humility disposes men to be of a yielding spirit to others, ready for the sake of peace and to gratify others, to comply in many things with their inclinations, and to yield to their judgments, wherein they are not inconsistent with truth and holiness. In things that only concern his own private interests, he is apt to yield to others. Are you apt to yield to others around you when only your private interests are concerned? My wife and I don't watch much TV, but when we do, it's always a conflict. And I don't mean like we fight every time, but we want to watch different things. So she always says she wants to watch things that are fun. You know, let's watch something funny. Let's watch something that makes me feel good. For me, I like watching things that put me in anguish, right? So I feel like if I wasn't in emotional turmoil through that whole time, if I wasn't stuck thinking about some big metaphysical question for the next 24 hours, like, why did I do that? You know, it was a waste of my time. And maybe that's my problem. But in any case, it leads to conflict, right? And I got to be honest with you, I rarely yield in those times. It's only my private interests, right? We're not talking about the cause of truth and righteousness here over what TV show we watch, okay? I rarely yield. What normally happens is, and this is kind of the pro and con of modern life, we just go on separate devices and each watch our own thing. Probably not a recipe for, you know, healthy marriage in the long run, but yeah, that's kind of how this sometimes plays out in even a small way in my life. But we see Abram here with the very land that was promised to him, though he was the older of the two, deferring. Lot, you take it. You decide. How could he do it? He had a promise of blessing coming to him. He knew, God's promised me this land. He said, to your offspring I will give this. Why do I have to fight for it? I've got blessing coming. He walked by faith in what was coming for him instead of sight, what he could see currently. So let's talk about that contrast, faith over sight. Now, I want to be careful here. I want to be careful because Abram's faith was not a faith without evidence. The Bible nowhere commends the blind leap of faith. Abram doesn't just choose to believe that everything is going to work out in the end because it makes him happier to feel that way. He has a reason to believe that blessing is coming in his future. If you don't actually have a reason to believe that, you can get yourself into real trouble thinking everything's just going to work out. What reason do you have to think everything is going to work out? You've got to ask that question, okay? You say, well, I'm just going to speak it into existence. You're not that powerful, okay? Your words don't have the power to actualize in every situation. There are forces outside of you that can impose themselves on you. But Abram has reason to think that things will work out for him. He has reason to think he will be blessed because the God of the universe has appeared to him and has given him an actual promise. You can read it if you flip back in your Bibles there. Genesis 12, 2-3, this is what he says. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God comes to him later, and in the promise we already quoted, Genesis 12:7, he says, to your offspring I will give this land. So Abram is putting his faith, not just generally that life's going to work out, but in a specific promise of God for him. Not only that, he's gotten to kind of taste and see
that God is good, that God is faithful to his promise. He screwed up in Egypt, right? We talked about that earlier. But God kept his promise. God sends him out with his marriage intact, possessions in hand. So his faith is building over time. But he still hasn't seen the fulfillment of God's promise. Genesis 13:7 points out to us that when he's in the land at this time, says, at that time, the Canaanites and Perizzites were dwelling in the land. The promise hasn't been fulfilled, right? Not yet. He's walking by faith, not by sight. Lot, on the other hand, when he's offered his choice of the land, decides to walk by sight. So verse 10 says that Abram offers him, you know, where do you want to live? And Lot basically gets as far away from Abram as possible. He looks out and he sees, ah, this land looks good. He identifies a part of the land as looking like the garden of the Lord. The garden of the Lord, the Garden of Eden, was the place of God's blessing originally. But now, instead of dwelling with Abram, the man through whom God promised to bless Lot, Lot departs from Abram and tries to seek blessing in his own place where he thinks he can get it, based on what he sees. And the text is showing us this in a few ways. It tells us he went east, and that's a literary device in Genesis so far. Here's the list of people who have gone east so far in Genesis. Adam and Eve, after they've sinned and they've been kicked out of the garden. Cain, after he murdered his brother Abel. And the people who built the Tower of Babel, the city in rebellion against God. Going east in Genesis is symbolic of departing from the presence of the Lord. So Lot here is leaving the presence of the Lord. He's leaving the presence of Abram, in whom the blessing is supposed to come. And verse 13 tells us that he's moving towards a place where the men are wicked and great sinners against the Lord. He's willing to go right up to the edge of wickedness in order to procure blessing for himself that he can see and touch and feel, rather than trusting God's promise through Abram. And the ironic thing is, as soon as he leaves, verse 14 says, the Lord comes to Abram after Lot separates and tells him to do what? Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are standing. He tells him, go walk in the land. So the one who walked by sight, we'll see what happens to him, but the one who walked by faith ends up being given the ability to see. And yet, he had to walk by faith first. He had to trust God first. And even after God opens his eyes and allows him to walk through the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites are still there. He still hasn't seen the fulfillment of the promise. In other words, you never get beyond faith in this life. And that doesn't, whether you're a Christian or not, you never get beyond that. Because here's the deal. You don't get multiple lives. So you can't say, well, you know, I'll trust God in this life and I'll run the experiment and see how that ends for me. And then I'll try not trusting God in another life, and I'll run that experiment and see how that ends for me. Then I'll rewind the time on this life, and I'll choose the better option. You don't get that choice. You get one life, and you're faced with this decision. He hasn't shown you the end yet, but he's given you a promise. Will you trust his promise? Will you trust him now by faith rather than by sight? We don't like that scenario, right? We don't like having to walk by faith. And so we try to find ways to do what Lot did, that we look up and see, and we say, how can I get a blessed life for myself without having to trust in God's promise? So we say, well, I don't want to end up alone, right? I want the blessing of loving relationships in my life. So we say, if I just fit in with that group, right? If I can just belong to them, or if I can just get this person to like me, if they tell me that I'm somebody and they tell me I'm okay, I'll be blessed. I'll have a blessing I can see and touch and feel. I can hug that person. I can kiss that person. I can get text messages from that person. And then I'll know that I'm blessed. I'll know I'm somebody. Or we look at our future and we say, I want to be safe. So we say, if I can just get enough money to get a safe house, to get insurance for myself, to get a great investment portfolio, to put a lot of savings in place, to buy myself the best gym membership, the best health diet, the best therapist, the best vacation home and vacations, I'll relieve my stress. And if I'm ever feeling like life's not secure, all I have to do is look at my investment portfolio, look at my bank account, and good news, I'm safe, I'm blessed. There's something I can see, there's something I can trust in, there's something I can know is okay. And that's what Lot does. And it works pretty well, until it doesn't, right? So chapter 14, what happens to Lot? Verse 12. These kings come, they raid the land that Lot is in, not the land Abram's in. That great land that Lot went to, that's the one that gets raided. And they take him, who was dwelling in Sodom, and they take his possessions, and they go on their way. The very thing that Lot thought would bless him ended up being a curse to him. And anything that you seek to bless you apart from God will end up being a curse to you. If you say, I've got to fit in with this group, I've got to have this relationship, you're only ever going to feel as blessed as that person lets you feel. You're only ever going to be as happy as that person tells you you're good, that you're somebody. You're a slave to them, actually. You end up needing them, and you crush them under the weight of your expectations. If you do it with your money, you'll never have enough of it. And it works until there's a recession, until the stock market crashes. And you're like, no, I got a plan B for that. You know, I got investments. I diversify my portfolio. Like, it's really, you know, my bank account's FDIC insured. You can only get insurance for so many things, right? Like, you can get life insurance, but it doesn't mean you're not going to die. There's only so many ways your money can protect you. Can you accumulate enough money to prevent dementia, to prevent Alzheimer's, to prevent cancer? Say, well, by the time I'm 80, they'll cure all that stuff. Maybe. But they're not going to cure death, okay? There'll be another disease. It works until it doesn't, right? These things can't actually save you. These things can't actually keep you safe. Blessing is not the kind of thing that you can just go grab. And that's the next contrast I want to talk about, giving over grabbing. In this story, everybody but Abram is essentially trying to grab blessing. And there's one other character too, but we'll get to him later. They're trying to grab it, okay? Lot, he says, okay, fine, you want to give me land? I'll take the land, I'll grab it for myself. Then in chapter 14, we meet this group of kings, right? This group of nine kings with the names that were hard to pronounce. Good job, Shannon. Five against four, right? And they're acting like typical kings. They're conquering each other and fighting battles and trying to establish their power. Social scientists, evolutionary scientists, they call this the dominance hierarchy, right? They're all trying to climb the chain and to get to the top of the pecking order so they have the best, you know, opportunities for food supply and mating opportunities or whatnot. Everybody's doing it, but Abram's not engaged in it. When he has an opportunity with Lot to assert his power, he says, Lot, you take the land. I give it to you. Take what you want. But it doesn't mean that he's unwilling to engage in the battle. You might think, well, maybe he just gave up his land to Lot because he's kind of a chump, didn't want to fight Lot's people. But once Lot was in trouble, once Lot was off seeking his own little blessing and got a curse instead, his kinsmen came and found him. And his kinsmen gave himself for him. He was willing to enter into the battle, not because he had to grab blessing for himself, but so he could be a blessing to his nephew Lot, so he could save him from trouble. Humility is not the same thing as weakness. Doesn't mean you never engage in a fight. Remember the quote that I read earlier. It says, humility disposes us to yield to the judgments of others, wherein they are not inconsistent with truth and holiness. This old theologian was saying there are some things that are worth fighting for. John Stuart Mill, the old British philosopher, has a quote. He says, war is an ugly thing, but not the ugliest of things. The decayed and degraded state of moral feeling, which thinks nothing is worth dying for, is much worse. How often do we, to protect ourselves, are we unwilling to step into conflict? Are we unwilling to step into hard conversations? Are we unwilling to speak for those who don't have a voice in the cause of truth and righteousness, truth and holiness? In those situations where truth and holiness are at stake, where someone's life is at stake, as in Abram's case with Lot, humility should actually dispose us to forget ourselves, forget our safety, and engage in the battle. Even if the odds don't look good. And the odds don't look good for Abram here. I mean, he's 318 men. I guess it says he trained them. But this Chedorlaomer guy, he sounds, you know, sounds pretty tough, right? He's at the top of the hierarchy. And Abram forgets himself and goes for him because there's a cause worth fighting for here. And we know he's not trying to just grab blessing for himself because look at how he handles it when he wins. So God gives him favor, right? God fights on his behalf, even though it looks like he's going to lose. He ends up winning the battle. At that point, he's got a lot of money, a lot of possessions. He's just conquered a whole group of kings. He could take the people and the money, buy up the land, conquer the other kings, and boom, he ushers in the blessing. He goes and grabs it for himself. But what do we find him doing? He keeps giving. Kind of can't stop giving, right? So we get to verse 21. In chapter 14, and the king of Sodom's trying to cut a deal with him. He's still grabbing, right? Hey, you know, you give me the persons, you take the goods for yourself. Never mind the fact that, like, he just saved the king of Sodom. He can take whatever he wants. King of Sodom's trying to grab something for himself. And Abram's like, I'll tell you what, I'm not going to take anything. You keep it all. I don't want your stuff. Verse 24, he gives it away to his allies. Goes ahead and blesses them instead of keeping it for himself. He didn't enter the battle to grab something for himself. Verse 20, he gives a tenth of everything to this priest who he just met for the first time, the king of Salem, who's blessed him by God Most High. Just something in him compels him to say, I just want to give you a tenth of everything, even though you weren't in the battle, even though I don't even know you. And there is something natural to this, this disposition in him that just says, I want to give a tenth away. This is what Christians call a tithe. If you've been around churches and you've heard them talk about tithes, that's where that word comes from. It's giving a tenth of what you have to God and to the work of the gospel in the world, usually through your local church, through missionaries you support, whatever that may be. So Christians say this is a good idea. While it's not a command that's binding on Christians today, there's ways that develops as the story of the Bible goes on. There is something kind of natural to it. At this point, Abram hasn't gotten a commandment to give a tenth away. He just kind of does it, kind of flows out of him. And so I do still think it's a helpful place to start. Every Christian has to decide at some point, how much am I going to give, where am I going to give it, how am I going to do it? And it's a great place to start. What I recommend is take your gross income for the year, lop 10% of it off, make the rest of your budget, see how it looks. If you can't eat, if your kids are going to starve, maybe you're going to give less than 10%. But many times you may find that you move things around and you're able to give more than 10%. It's natural. It's a good place to start. It's also part of Abram's worship, right? He's been blessed by a priest, by Most High God, and it's just the response that naturally comes out of him. And this is what giving is in the Bible. Giving is an act of worship. And sometimes I know I miss that, okay? And I'm just thinking of myself, so I'm thinking of you guys. It's possible that you miss it too. You know, at City Light, for example, we don't pass a plate. You've probably heard us say that 1,000 times if you've been around the church. And I'm glad we don't do that, right? The reason we don't take an offering during the service is because we're really not after your money, right? We want you to love Jesus and know him. We're not here to get a check. That's not the goal of this service. The downside of it is it can disassociate in our minds our giving from our worship. The advantage of doing it in a worship gathering is it kind of ties the two together. But, you know, the pros outweigh the cons. We don't do it that way. It just means if you do give, you know, I do it. I send a bank check each month to City Light. I know if I don't do it that way, I'm probably going to forget, and I'd rather give than not give. And so that's the way I do it. A lot of you do it that way. It's a great way to do it. You just have to realize if you're doing that, you're not just giving to a 501c3. You're not just making your charitable contribution for the year. You're worshiping God. You're giving to him when you give to the local church that you're a part of. You're giving to him when you support the work of the gospel overseas. You're giving to him when you support the furtherance of his kingdom. That's what giving is in Scripture. Abram can give because he knows, I'm going to receive blessing from God. I don't have to grab all this stuff. And not only that, by the time we get to the end of the story, he's already received blessing from this priest, this Melchizedek. So let's talk about, close with this last point here, receiving over manipulating. When Abram meets this Melchizedek guy, we start reading about him in verse 17. Abram looks greater than him. Abram's just conquered all these kings. He's got all these possessions. He looks like he's at the top of the dominance hierarchy. And yet, instead of blessing the king of Salem, Melchizedek, he receives blessing. He lets him bless him. He receives, instead of manipulating the situation as the king of Sodom wanted him to do. Hebrews 7:7 says, "It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior." He's saying when Abram is receiving blessing from this king of Salem, what he's doing is he's acknowledging, "You're superior to me. Even though I've received God's promise, even though I've just conquered all these people, even though God's blessed me so that I might be a blessing to others, there's one out there that is greater than I am." Now, who is this king? Well, his name's Melchizedek. If you translate that from Hebrew, it means king of righteousness. Furthermore, it says that he's the king of Salem. Salem, if you take the root letters there, it's the same Hebrew word as shalom, which is the word for peace. So he's the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Now, throughout this passage, Abram has been presented as an example of righteousness and of peace. Behaved righteously, sought peace with Lot, made peace by conquering the oppressors. But here he meets the king of righteousness and peace. And this king is mysterious in a lot of ways in the Bible. He doesn't have a beginning that we read of. You know, the Bible gives a lot of genealogies, a lot of family trees. We never get his. And we never read of his death. After this story, we don't actually hear of him again in the history of the Bible, but he's the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Why? Because he's not there ultimately for himself. He's there to point to someone else. He's there as a sign that one greater than Abram is coming, who is truly the king of righteousness and peace, who even Abram has to be blessed by, who Abram has to receive blessing from if he is to be blessed and be a blessing to all people. That one is Jesus Christ, who, like Melchizedek, was priest of Most High God, who not only exemplified righteousness and peace, but was himself the king of righteousness and peace, because righteousness and peace began with him, who not only appeared to have no beginning, but literally had no beginning. There was never a time when he was not. He was one with the Father. He had no earthly father. He was born, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He came for us when we, like Lot, were off in the place of wickedness, seeking our own blessing scheme, buying for ourselves a curse. He came and rescued us. He chose humility over pride, yielding to our interests rather than his own, coming down the dominance hierarchy when he was at the top. He's the one who walked by faith and not by sight, seeing beyond his immediate death. He's the one who gave the ultimate sacrifice rather than grabbing for himself, not thinking that he might die if he entered into the battle, but knowing that for himself he would definitely die if he entered into the battle. He came to die. And he received also, but he received the curse for us so that we could receive the blessing in him, the blessing he received when he rose from the dead and was seated at the right hand of God Most High, to intercede for us and be our priest forever in the presence of our Heavenly Father. The writer of Hebrews, describing Christ, says this: "For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. Trust this priest king today. He is able to save to the uttermost any who draw near to God through him, because he always lives. He has no end, and he will always live to make intercession for you if you draw near to God through him, if you receive blessing from him." See, religion tells you that's not how it works. Religion says if you want blessing, you have to go get it. You got to work for it. You got to be good enough. You got to pray these prayers. You got to do this meditation technique. You got to do this almsgiving thing. You got to face a certain... It's all, here's what you do to get blessing out of God's hand, because you know he doesn't want to give it to you. The God of the Bible is different. He's the blesser. He comes to you through his priest with bread and wine, and he pronounces the blessing on you. We are in the position simply of receiving. Receive this blessing from him today. Receive blessing from this priest king. And when you do, it's when you receive that blessing from him that you can actually run toward God rather than run away. That you can actually put on humility over pride, walk by faith and not by sight, give rather than grab. If you've been blessed like this, what do you have to grab from anyone else? You have the blessing of God Most High. And you have the same promise that Abram has here, that one day you will dwell in a renewed heavens and a new earth with him forever. If that blessing really sinks in, if you really receive that, you won't be asking, so how much do I have to give? Do I have to give 10%? If that's your spirit towards God, well, what do I have to do? Tell me what I have to do and then I'm done, okay? If that's your spirit, you either haven't received this blessing or you really don't understand it. You really don't understand how good this blessing is, what you have in Christ. You really don't understand what he's promised you in the future. You've got eternity with Christ, renewed, you know, new heavens, new earth. The promise of Abram has come to you through faith in him. If you've been blessed by God Most High, and you know that, you start asking, how much can I give? What can I get rid of? How can I be a blessing to the people? God, what could I possibly give to you to thank you, to worship you for the incredible blessing you've given me in Christ? 10% should seem like too little. Christ didn't give 10% of himself. He gave all of himself for you so that you could experience the blessing of God Most High. May that blessing lead us to repentance. May it lead us to humility. May it lead us to generosity. And may it show God and his promise to be more sure than anything our eyes can see. Let's pray. Father, you are our blesser, ultimately, and you are a generous and kind God who has given to us rather than grabbing from us. Everything we have is from you, Father. We confess that we have wandered east from you, that we have sought blessing and tried to procure it ourselves by what our eyes see. But we thank you that instead of giving us over to that, you've come for us and you've given yourself in our place and humbled yourself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Lord Jesus, you are our high priest who lives forever in the presence of God, interceding for us. Help us to draw near today, to draw near to God through you, trusting that you always live to make intercession for us. May we run toward you today, Father, rather than running from you. Humble us. Give us humility rather than pride. Father, give us such an awareness of how blessed we are in Christ and how blessed we will be one day when he returns that we can just let go of things, that we can give them away, and for the sake of peace and the gratification of others, be willing to yield in all things that don't concern truth and holiness. May we be apt to yield ourselves, Father. May we give rather than grab. And may we receive your blessing today. Because you are superior to us. We are needy. Our only hope is in you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.